If you lived during Jesus' time, you were probably dazed and confused at this time when we look at a couple weeks after Easter. You'd be dazed and confused because for 3 years' time, you saw this man teach, and you saw this man take on political leaders, the emperor, take on religious leaders in philosophic and political ways. You'd seen him heal, like do miracles in front of you. No idea how this is happening, but that person that was sick is no longer. You'd been there perhaps at the place whereby food just appeared out of nowhere from a few loaves and fishes to feeding thousands. If you were his closest disciples, you'd seen him walk on water. He was at the shore praying. We were out here boating. And there he was, on the water. If you were closest to him or knew him at that time, you would also have seen him raised the dead. Lazarus would say, "Hey, I'm alive today," called out of the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, and here I am. And if you were closest to him, you would also have been tracking that he was crucified. The world's perhaps worst form of public torture and death. You'd seen him die. You'd taken his body off the cross. You'd wrapped his body, seen his blood all over the place. Put him in a hole in the ground. And then seen him anew. Seen him risen, that grave empty. His followers were dazed and confused. Just imagine. From those who were closest to him, his disciples who had seen these things firsthand, who couldn't explain it, who wrote it down but said, "I don't understand it, but it happened," to those who were just saw him one time, they all admitted this was a radical man. It's God. The centurion who stood there with his spear by Jesus' side. And when Jesus died, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." All these people said, "This man's radical." Radical. 354 kilometers above us right now, going 27,700 kilometers an hour, if that makes sense to you at all. Doesn't to me. Circling the globe every 92 minutes, seeing a sunrise or sunset every 45 minutes, is the International Space Station. The International Space Station was originally designed to be an observatory, a laboratory, a factory in space. And as it's been worked on over these years that it's been up there, it has taken on other functions as well. It's planned to be a staging place, a maintenance place for future trips to the moon, to Mars, to asteroids. And recently, the United States re-guided it, I guess, so to speak, in having educational and diplomatic roles and commercial roles. In fact, if you want to go up there, if you want to actually go to the International Space Station and have $40 million, then you can pay for a couple weeks up in space. Canadian Guy Liberté, the founder of Cirque du Soleil, went up. $40 million. Of course, Chris Hadfield, I don't know what he paid, maybe nothing. He was up there, played his guitar in space. We saw that recently. You can go up there, and 1 year after Guy Laliberté went into space, it was interesting what Stephen Hawking said. Stephen Hawking is a theoretical physicist. He's an astronomer. He's been touted as one of the world's smartest men. Has Lou Gehrig's disease, so he talks with an electronic computer or electronic translator, or takes his words and speaks them for him. Stephen Hawking, a year after Guy Laliberté went to space, said this: "Mankind's only chance for long-term survival, their only hope, lies in colonizing space. As humans drain Earth of resources and face a terrifying array of new threats." I respectfully disagree with Stephen Hawking. But I have to say the International Space Station is one radical place. Imagine being in this place about the size of a football field, six-room house, circling the Earth, seeing a sunrise or sunset every 45 minutes. It's a radical place. Radical. And if you think about it as a place of radical hope, according to Stephen Hawking, there's a lot riding on it. Colonizing Mars? The moon? Wow. International Space Station. We look at Jesus. He was radical. He was the most radical ever. It's the reason why I don't put my hope in Stephen Hawking or the International Space Station, but in him. Why is that? Well, we've been looking at Jesus the Radical over this last number of weeks, and we've looked at the fact that he had ludicrous love. Love that defies our human understanding. Love your enemies, he said. Do good to those that hate you. Ludicrous love, he taught us. We went from ludicrous love to jubilant joy. Being joyful in circumstances whereby humanly thinking, this is not a joyful occasion, and yet I still feel joy. Jubilant joy. Jubilant joy that is tied to God's kingdom power, not to what's going on in your life. We went from jubilant joy and looked at last week implausible peace. Implausible peace because when Jesus Christ returned from the dead and met his disciples, he said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." I don't know the emotions that Peter was feeling, but as Peter stood there and rejected Christ three times, and Jesus said, "Peace be with you," what a challenging perspective to have. Peter probably wanted to run from the room when Jesus first showed up. And then Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Implausible peace, but as we talked about it last week and considered this, implausible peace turns to plausible peace when you have the Holy Spirit. And that's where things change. When Jesus looked across all the different dynamics of his society, even through time, as this radical person across economic and political and gender and cultural and age barriers, Jesus' words to those closest to him is what we can look at and think about how we live our lives today. So we wanted to move from ludicrous love, jubilant joy, implausible peace, and move to happy hope. Happy hope. What is happy hope? Well, I hope that you've experienced happy hope today. Joy spoke about that when she was leading our songs. Jesus, hope of the nations. All of you have happy hope in some form. It was Viktor Frankl that survived the five different concentration camps as a psychologist that said, really, man can't live without hope. You have hope inside you right now for something. Because if you didn't have hope, you couldn't live. There'd be no purpose for even getting up. Everyone has hope. How do we have happy hope based on the fact of what Jesus Christ said to us? How do we look at this from the point of view of that? Well, I first wanted to define things for you, and that's why I wanted to put the insert in the bulletin for you, is to define what happy hope is. I'm using these terms and saying this is what we're going to look at for this week. I better define what we're talking about. So I thought I'd first take a look at what happy hope is. These words you say, well, I kind of use these words every day. Well, let's think a little deeper about what we're saying when we say happy hope. First thing is this. To be happy is a feeling or the showing of pleasure or contentment. Usually comes out of a smile on your face. I saw it right here with the kids as they talked with me about pigs. Happy, showing pleasure or contentment. Synonyms, cheerful, joyful, gleeful, delighted, in good spirits is an interesting synonym. You have good spirits in you. Lighthearted, pleased, buoyant is one of my favorites. Favorable, advantageous, opportune. Happy is a pretty simple word that we understand, that we feel hopefully every day, moments throughout that day. Well, then what do we say about hope? Hope is the feeling or expectation of desire for a certain thing to happen. It's grounds for believing something good may happen. That's the first definition, is this anticipation or the feeling or expectation. Second thing is a person or thing that might help or save us. You see, hope is both a noun and a verb. It's interesting to think about that. It's both noun and verb. It's both something to have, hold on to, and it's something to exercise, to do. Number two, a person or thing that may help or save us. Number three, a verb to want something to happen, to be the case, an ambition, an aim, a goal, a plan, a design. So what is happy hope? Well, I put those together and here's my definition. Happy hope is the feeling of expectation for something good to happen, or the desire thereof, which gives or will give pleasure or contentment, gleeful optimism, cheerful aspiration, jovial ambition for good. What I realized when I looked at those definitions is that a lot of times my hope, my happy hope, is passive. It's something that I just anticipate. I hope one day to be able to go to travel to Rome. Well, if I don't plan for it and I don't save for it, there's a good chance it won't happen. There's something practical about hope that you have to do something to have your hopes realized. Hope is an activity, and as I learned through looking at this, happy hope is something that we exercise. Well, how do we translate that, or how do we base it on what Jesus Christ spoke to us about? I wanted to go to John 21, if you have your Bibles with you. John 21, incredible passage. Look at John 21. Let me just put our context in place. What's happening here? Where are we? Well, this is after Jesus rose from the dead. This is that incredulous time of his followers, over 500 of them, in 40 days, seeing him alive, seeing him eat, talking to him, having him remind them of things that he said a couple weeks previously, and seeing him disappear, seeing him walk through walls, seeing him be a new creation that's majestic and awesome and beyond our understanding. This is the time frame. He appeared to his disciples, over 500 people, over 40 days before he ascended to heaven. But it was different now. You could see it in their responses. They are now disciples of someone who is off the charts radical. They're not just following a rabbi from Jerusalem. As the two walked to Emmaus, they said, "This was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. We had hoped he'd save Israel." Well, the new definition for Jesus Christ is not a prophet, good in word and deed, hoping to save Israel. This is Messiah, and this is Son of God, as Thomas said. They didn't know how to be disciples of the Son of God. Think about it. How do you take a relationship that you thought was just a human relationship for 3 years and now realize you're walking beside God? It's no wonder their responses are so stilted. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to plan for life now because they've just witnessed something that they don't even know how to process. John 21, starting at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Let's read this together. It helps us, I guess, get into it, I guess. Let's read this together. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. It was an all-nighter. 7 of the 11 disciples were out fishing all night. Okay? Got the scene? Next, let's read together. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. If you're a fisherman here today, this is great news. Of course, you can't really take credit for it because the guy on the shore did it. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, but they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Don't you think Peter wanted to walk on the water at this point? At least to keep his coat from getting wet. Jesus said to them, let's read together. Bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Miracles are happening here. Miracles are happening here. Peter knows it. He's doing something incredible in terms of what will come in this passage. But all of a sudden, the buzz is happening again in Galilee. Fished all night, caught nothing. People see them coming in saying, ah, they failed again. Seven disciples, don't you think they can get it right this time? And they're coming in, and some guy on the shore yells out, haven't you got any fish? But there's something else going on here. If you want to turn to Luke 5, this is actually an echo passage. Jesus designed it this way, I believe. Because in Luke 5, perhaps at the exact same place, this is what happens. Luke 5, I'm just going to summarize it for you. Jesus is teaching a crowd by the water. I think the reason he liked to preach in the water is that it was cool. I think that's a brilliant thing to do. You're hot, go down to the water. Don't stay in Jerusalem. Preach there. He's preaching by the water, and the crowd he dismissed. But he looked behind him, and there were fishermen fishing. And they came in, and guess what? They had a long night with zero fish. It says, Peter, James, and John, who were partners, it says, came in, no fish. And Jesus says, why don't you put out to deep water? This is before he called them to be disciples. This is kind of the first time they'd met officially. Put out to deep water, lay down the nets for a catch. And Peter said, Master, we've worked hard all night. But if you say so, we'll do it. And so they go back out, and they put their nets down for a fish, and when they put down, they pulled it up so full of fish that the nets were starting to break. They signaled for their partners, James and John, to come over. They bring their boat over. They fill both boats full of fish so much that the boats are starting to sink. The boats come in filled with fish. Simon Peter came to the shore, and he fell on his knees, and he said, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. They pulled up their boats. They left everything and followed him. 3 years later, deja vu all over again, but different this time. Brilliant. See how Jesus does this? Seven of his disciples went out to fish, returning to their former occupation. Fish all night, and Jesus had, I think, given the command of the fish, stay low. I got a plan going on here. No fish for that boat. He knows what happened 3 years ago. He knows the guilt Peter is bearing. And he says, put down your nets again. Hold on to that thought, that image. This is the second time it's happened for Peter and James and John. Let's continue with the text. I just want to go a little further here. Let's continue to read together. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, let's read together. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. This is brilliant, Jesus. What do we do with this? How do we get happy hope out of this text? How do we translate what happened to Peter and understand today how we have happy hope? Well, let me suggest five, and I've put them as well in your bulletin too if you want to note them down, some of the things that are happening here in the text. Hungering for happy hope. Isn't that what we really want? Won't that sustain us day by day if we have happy hope that's based on something real? Hungering for happy hope. Number one, Jesus meets his disciples where they were. I think this is the exact place where he was standing the first time. That's just what Jesus does. Verse 4, seven of 11. I don't know, maybe the other four went back to tax collecting or back to, you know, working farms, I don't know. But here's seven of them fishing. He called them from and out of this life, and they've returned back to it. Almost as if, oh well, this is fun, but we got to make a living. They're confused. I think Jesus absolutely controlled the fish, made the fish jump into the nets, showed the power of creation before. He comes looking wherever they are. And he comes looking for you too. That's brilliant in terms of happy hope. Why? Because I know in my life that I'm not always going to have the capability, the willingness, the desire to come and find him. If he waits in Jerusalem, waits at the church, waits somewhere for me, I know I'm probably going to fail and not come to find him. What does he do? Happy hope is that he comes to find you. That's what we talked about with Squealy the pig. I went to look for him. Jesus comes and finds you where you are. In some ways, I think you've experienced this. I'm not sure whether all of you have acknowledged it at times, but Jesus, the Holy Spirit, finds you where you are. You can feel moving and say, wow, God is finding me. That's happy hope. That's a God who comes to search for you. Number two, Jesus calls into their lives and needs and concerns. Jesus calls into their lives and needs and concerns. They need to work. It's not a society like today where they have RSPs set aside, lines of credit set aside, they don't have a visa. They have to work. They have to care for their family. It's not wrong that they were gone back fishing. They're fishing. They're doing what they thought they needed to do. But they'd gone back home to the comfort of it. And he simply calls into that reality. Quite simply, he calls. He's honest with them. He's loving and truthful. We'll just go back a moment. Jesus stands on the shore and he says, friends, haven't you got any fish? You'd think if I was Jesus, I think at that point I would be yelling out to them, don't you guys know that I called you for a different purpose, not to fish? Come on, get into shore here and let's go to Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. He says, you don't have any fish? I know where they are. I'm a brilliant fish finder. Go out to the deep water. He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find them. Did Jesus know that? Was this a guess? No, the fish were ready to jump in the net. They just had to throw it in. Jesus speaks into their lives and needs and concerns. He gave them 153 big fish. I'd like to know today, it'd be fascinating to go back and find out how much that was worth in their income. A year's worth? 153 fish. Think of the people gathering around. Oh, you got fish today? Yeah, we've got 153. We're sorting them by color, size, quality, and pricing them accordingly. He comes into their lives and needs and concerns. That is happy hope in our lonely humanity. Why? Because God cares about your sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. He cares about these disciples and their sustenance. Fascinating response from Peter. Doesn't care about the fish anymore. See that? He's in the water. It's the Lord. I'm going after him. Do what you want with the fish. See how Peter changed his perspective? The rest of the disciples, I think they're more practically minded like me. Hey, let's take these fish in. 153. Jesus cares about what your needs are. It's not lofty spirituality way up here. You have to read your Bible and pray. And God cares nothing about your need for work or need for clients or need for a job or need for a friend, a need for a home. He cares about all those things. That's happy hope. It's brilliant. Brilliant. Number three, Jesus provides sustenance and wisdom and forgiveness. What happens when they get to the beach? They get to the beach and he has bread cooked for them and fish cooked for them already. He's made a meal for them. They're hungry. They fished all night. They're exhausted. They're tired. They have raw fish. It's not sushi time. He makes them breakfast. Come and have breakfast, Jesus said. Come and have breakfast. He's made breakfast for them. They saw the fire on the beach. Yeah, I'd love to be standing on the beach when he made breakfast, you know. Breakfast on. He provides sustenance. He doesn't deny their need. The big fish, lots of it. He provides his breakfast. He blesses them, then teaches them, then forgives them. He provides for them. That's happy hope in our ordinary life. He cares about our sustenance and he provides for us in some of the simple things in life that we need. He comes to us where we are. Number four, Jesus challenges worldly hope and faith. This is a very tender moment with Peter on this slide. It's a very tender moment with Peter because Jesus has done other teaching, of course. This is John writing this. He's firsthand witness of these events. He writes about these things. He doesn't record, I believe, some of the other teaching that went on, but he records this event between him and Peter. And when he turns to Peter, I think flashing through Peter's brain at some point is that Luke event in which Peter said, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." Some point in our faith, some point in our life, we feel that. "Go away from me, Lord. I am not worthy of what you want to give me." Peter still knows he's not worthy. He's proven it. Different times, of course, over the 3 years, but in the last week he said, "I don't know this man. I'm not with him. I'm not one of his disciples," when he denied his Lord. Burning in Peter, no doubt. This is an intimate time in which Jesus, we don't know what Jesus is referring to as he talks to Peter. I think it's intentionally left out because it's between him and Peter, but it's still teaching us. And so when he says, "Do you love me, Simon?" Verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What is he referring to, more than these? We don't know. Is it the fish? Is he have his hand down? Do you love me more than these fish? Does he have his hand on the side of the boat? "Do you love me more than your business, your success?" Does he have his hand over to the disciples saying, "Do you love me more than your partners, than what you're doing here together, than your friends?" Does he have his arm for the whole thing saying, "Do you love me more than this lifestyle you've chosen to be here on the Sea of Galilee fishing?" We don't know what he's referring to when he says these. But Peter responds, "Yes, I love you. You know that. You know what? You know I love you more than these." What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying, he's challenging our worldly hope and faith. Because he said before, if you love other things more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's a hard statement. That's a struggle for us in our lives. But we all know that we have priorities in our lives that keep moving around up and down that top 10. And they're the ones that consume our time and our talent and our treasure. And as they move up and down the top 10, there are some days, in my life certainly it's happened, in which God, my relationship with God, is not in that top 3 or maybe top 10. Jesus simply asked Peter, of all the things that's happened, you're having your hand on the fish, your hands on the filleting knife, Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than this? Peter says, yes, I do. He asks him three times. Our happy hope is not his blessing, what he gives us, our lives. Our happy hope is not primarily based in what we have. Our primary hope is based on him. That's what Jesus is saying. He challenges worldly faith and hope. Why? Worldly faith and hope, if that's the priority of your life, it will let you down. Promise. How do I know this? In 100 years, what will be left for you that you'll be relying on? Is there anything? Is there anything that you're hoping in now that will last 100 years for you? Well, I know one thing. Relationship with God. You see, Jesus reorients that and says, hope in other things is good. Is Jesus saying, Peter, don't ever fish again? No. Fishing's a good thing. Jesus liked to be out on the boat with his disciples. It's not either or hope. It's the priorities of hope that Jesus is referring to. Jesus challenges worldly hope and faith. Nothing that we hope in temporarily in our lives is better than Jesus. Nothing. Nothing's more fulfilling. There's a song that I find of great challenge in my own life, and it's the song, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, I think. And nothing I desire compares with you. It's an honest song because when I sing it when I'm out for a walk, not like in great loudness or anything, but just as I quietly sing it when I'm out for a walk, I realize that that's the challenge of the orientation of my life, is I'm constantly drawn to love things more than Christ. Gold, silver, diamonds. Nothing I desire compares with you. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Number 5, Jesus engages his followers into his core mission to love one another as he loves. He says this to Peter 3 times. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Peter is hurt. The text says Peter was hurt, verse 17. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Why 3 times? Because he denied him 3 times. This is an echo again. What does Jesus then say? Well, if you love me, love others. See, Jesus takes life with him, love for him, and redirects it to feeding, caring for others, the sheep, the lambs. It's brilliant how he does this as the great shepherd. He redirects Peter to care for people, the creation, God's world, as Jesus orients it. He almost says it emphatically. You know, there's sometimes we take this as a command, feed my sheep. But Jesus seeming more to say emphatically, if you love me, loving me, Peter, well, this is what you'll do. It's emphatic. You get close to Jesus, and love will come out of that, and it will spill over into other people's lives as you feed and care for them. Jesus engages his followers into his core mission to love one another as he loves. I think it's one of the most brilliant and profound and challenging things for me to love you and you love me and we love others as he loved us. Not as the world has, not as my own opinion is, not as some kind of professor or psychologist tells me how to love, as Jesus loved. Sacrificial. Brilliantly. Practically. If you can think of your soul as a brilliant landscape, we've talked about this in the last number of weeks, if you can envision your soul as a world that has the central capacity for ludicrous love. See, it's not something out in the world that has that love, it's right inside of you. So if you can think of your soul as a place where ludicrous love is expressed, where jubilant joy comes out of. If you can think of your soul as a place, as a world, where implausible peace really grips you, you know, peace in your soul. And think about this. If you look up in the blue skies from your soul You look way past all the hopes, if you could think of in your life, all the hopes that you have up in the blue skies. And if today you're feeling that today is not a blue sky type of day, if today is a cloudy, dismal, raining sort of day inside your soul, then think of the days that are coming. Because there's days coming of blue sky. It will come back. Think of the blue skies, and when you think of the blue skies of hope and all those things that are kind of like labels out there of the hopes that you have into the blue skies, if you look way up to like the North Star of hope, the guiding star of hope, if you look up to that guiding star of hope, you can find that grand hope. In all the distance of your lives to come, all the things you'll experience through that ludicrous love and jubilant joy and plausible peace, you can see the light of His hope. You see, Jesus was talking here about Peter's life with Christ, but there's a grand hope that He's also presenting. You see, new life is coming, and your faith will be rewarded. And the light of that North Star of your hope in Christ is already shining upon you, and you already are directed towards it and have that hope starting in you, guiding you, directing you, contemplating it. Just looking up at the North Star of hope. What is North Star of hope? That Jesus Christ will redeem you. That you'll one day be taken from the constraints of this world, where hope is sometimes dashed, where we don't realize our hopes, into a world where we're so close to Him that, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, we won't even need to ask questions because we're so close to Him. He'll provide for us without the need of saying, "Can I please have?" North Star of hope. Question is, will you live out your hopes and dreams for others and for yourself, having this guiding hope along the way? Well, what do we do? What do we do with this? Let's go further to on our flip side of our insert. On this, based on looking at this passage, happy hope, what do we do with this happy hope? How do we work this out in our lives? What do we do with this happy hope? Well, first of all, happy hope is impartially given to us by Christ. You should expect Him to show up in your life and give you hope for things that you haven't mathematically or mentally figured out yet. You know, we've all experienced that in some way. You have hope of something and people saying, "You're crazy. Why should you have hope in that?" I don't know. I just hope in it. Jesus Christ will show up. It's impartially given to you by Christ. What do you do with this fact that He'll just show up and give you the hope and the direction you have? Well, invite Him. Recognize Him when He comes and respond in faith. The Bible directs us in terms of the hope He has for us of how to live our lives out, that as we interact with His Word, that hope will be directed in Him. He'll show up in your lives. Number two, happy hope is integrated into our good day-to-day lives. In just a few moments, you'll be back into the day-to-day lives of your week. Hope is integrated in the good day-to-day part of our lives. So seek to find good hope in all you do. This world is a hopeless world at times. You can listen to dismal news. Stephen Hawking, our only hope for survival is to get off this planet that we live on. That's tragic. At least I think so. And if you're the type of person that's a Eeyore, half-empty, broken, and dirty glass sort of person, if you're having one of those days where you really feel that you are more pessimistic than you've ever been, you're gloomy, here's the thing. Pessimism and resurrection cannot coexist. None of us are going to be in heaven saying, "I thought it'd be nicer." None of you will be in heaven saying, "Yeah, the streets of gold are actually platinum. I was hoping for gold." Like, think about it. Your Creator restoring you to the state that He made you, He will not disappoint you in heaven. Pessimism and resurrection cannot coexist, ultimately. I don't know how to work that out, but that's surprising. Number three, Happy hope is fulfilled daily. Some of you hope to come here this morning, fulfilled. Some of you hope I'll be done by 12. Maybe. Some of you hope to see people here today at church. That's been fulfilled. You see, all the little hopes you have in your life, they are fulfilled. And too often times in my life, when happy hope is fulfilled daily, love, sustenance, wisdom, blessing, I just go on to the next thing and say, oh yeah, done with that, now I'll do this. I hear God sort of waiting, or I think of God waiting and saying, you know, I've fulfilled a great hope that you had, and you didn't really respond. That's okay, we'll go on, but your hopes are fulfilled day to day. Did you hope to have breakfast? I hope to have a coffee this morning. Check. Our hopes are fulfilled moment by moment. We don't process it, I think, this way in our sinfulness. Thank Him for fulfilling your hopes. Some of you are going to be graduating from university shortly. Think of it. Think of 4 years ago when you started. I think that's hope fulfilled. Thank Him for what He's done, for fulfilling your hopes. Number four, happy hope is God-directed and it's world-responsive. What does this mean? It means that happy hope has God as its author. I had hoped for, or I had thought about in my teenage years, the type of wife that I would marry. I'm glad God didn't give me that person, because God blew my mind in marrying Janet. He's the author of good hope, and I could not have chosen a better mate. That's a wonder to me. God is happy hope's author. He gives you happy hope that doesn't calculate in your brain first. So don't constrain God to say, I'm only going to hope for the things that I can predict and I can work out. Let Him blow your mind. Let Him shock you. Let Him challenge you. God is happy hope's author. If you let the world be the author of your hope, you will be disappointed, because the world doesn't keep its fulfillment very often. Shared with you a couple weeks ago that one of the islands with the highest suicide rate is the island that's considered the paradise of the Caribbean. Why is that? I don't know. But I have been on vacation where my hopes are built up to such a level that when I get there, I think, this is not it. That's worldly hope. I need to let God direct my hope. One of the best things we did when we went to Disney is we suspended our sense of this has to be done. These five things in every park we go to, we just said, let's have fun. And we got there and we had an awesome time. Because if we set our hopes, it's not fulfilled the way God wants it to be. Number five, happy hope is received and exercised by loving Christ as Christ loved. So accept the parameters of His hope in the Bible. Some of us are carrying hopes with us right now, which when you read the Bible, God is saying, that is not what I hope for you. It's not what I hope for you. It's not that God's giving us less. It's that God wants to give us so much more, but it looks different. Let's move on. What are your top five happy hopes? You're carrying hopes with you right now. You can't not. Humanity carries hopes with them all the time. Maybe it's just hope that you're going to breathe. Maybe it's hope that you're going to have a good lunch. Maybe it's hope that I'll finish at 12. You're carrying hopes with you right now. To be human means to have hopes. So what are those hopes? Well, I just put a quick list, and you can fill these out on your own time as well, too. As God's child, ludicrously loved by Him, what is your hope? Is it in heaven? Is it in rescue? Is it relief? That is the truth. You are God's child. Ludicrously loved. So what is your hope? How can you base your hope on that? Number two, it's jubilantly and joyfully gifted. So you are jubilantly and joyfully gifted. You are given by God the abilities, the spiritual gifts that you have, joyfully by Him. What are your hopes then for that? Do you want fulfillment as you work those out? Do you want investment in your church? Do you want appreciation as you live them out? What are your hopes? Number three. You are given local, national, global, and eternal peace. You live at peace. You have the capability for it. So what are your hopes? Do you hope for shalom for your family, friends, neighbors? Like a richness of life that has peace at its center. Is that what you're working for? Number four, you're a person whose needs are known by Christ. What are you hoping for? He provides it, we manage it. Hoping for a job? Hoping for more opportunities? Hoping for leisure? Hoping for fulfillment in a relationship? God can provide. Number five, you are knit in family. Is your hope better communication with others? Interaction and love? Whatever your hopes are, if you can think of what your hopes are in your mind, why don't you give that list to God? Because I believe that God will give it back to you and say, let me help you reorient your hopes based on what I have for you, what I know is coming for you, how I gifted you, and how I want to love you. We find at times that we disappoint each other because we have hopes in each other that are not met. Some of those are biblically based from the point of view that there are expectations that we should love one another. Some of them are just hopes that we set for each other that cannot be reached. We need to reorient them. Here at the church, we have this vision. What is vision? Well, vision is hope. Vision is an expectation of what we'll do. You can see some of the things we're doing. We hope that everyone has people in fellowship that love them and care about them and their salvation. We hope that we have new people that are willing to come and join us. We hope that we can accomplish the goals that we have together. We have hopes. That's one of the brilliant things of this community is you have hopes together. It's wonderful to see. Do you know that the International Space Station has passed us already twice today? Down here on Earth, depending upon your perspective, hope and faith inspire us globally and nationally and personally. As humans, we require it. So let me ask, where's the hope in our society? Is it in politics? Can you show me the hopeful city candidate, the hopeful MPP, this hopeful MP? Is our hope found in economics, in businesses? Is our hope found in more money, corporations? Can the Canadian family have hope in education, in healthcare, in philosophy? Do we have hope in altruism or the survival of humankind? Just scan through the television programs on TV and most of what's presented to us is that there's no hope for our survival. That's tragic. Better yet, where's your hope? Viktor Frankl, surviving concentration camp, said, you have hope. Because as soon as you say, I have no hope, you give up your soul, basically, and you die. Everyone lives with hope. So let me suggest this. God's Messiah, raised from the dead, is not interested in redeeming some small part of this planet. He's not looking at just taking his churches, land, capital, people and all, and taking them up to heaven. Jesus Christ is not interested in some scrap of our world. He wants it all. He is Lord of it all. He sends us out with ultimate hope in Him back into our world, into this community center. This is a radical place of hope. Why is that? Because we bring with ourselves the fact that this is not the end. This is not all there is. And Jesus Christ is coming to return to be the jubilant King of all. He is our hope. He can power you to ignite, to restate, to reinvigorate, to replace hope everywhere you go, to be agents of His hope and redemption in politics and economics and corporations and the family, in education, healthcare, philosophy, sport, leisure, everything. Everything takes hope. Take your hope back out with you into the world and inspire it back into what you live with. You've seen people that are doing the things that you'd like to do, regardless of that list that I shared with you or in the list that I shared with you. You've seen people that are hopeless as they do what they do. Be hopeful people that God is going to redeem what you do in your lives. His hope is resident in you. Recognize it, live it, and share it. Jesus said this to his disciples. Let me share it with this from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes something brilliant. He says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love." I hope that you can live with ludicrous love, that you can have jubilant joy in your hearts, that the plausible peace that we can share with each other is evident in our lives, and that you'll live with happy hope.